You have to wonder where the book of Ruth came from. I'd like you to turn there, if you would, the book of Ruth. You know, although it was obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, we know almost nothing about its human author. Now, the words of the story that we're told tell us a whole lot regarding its context, and it tells us something regarding its time of writing, but we can't be completely exact in trying to pinpoint where the book of Ruth came from or who wrote it. We know that it was written as late as the arrival of David on the national scene. And we can discern from studying it that the writer, the human author, probably wrote this book in order to establish the throne of David, both historically as well as religiously. But we don't know if it was written early in David's reign, or if it was written later on in David's reign. If it was written early in his reign, it was probably written in the same way that we have biographies of presidential candidates written today. It was written as a means of showing this guy is legitimate. If you don't believe it, read the book type of thing. And maybe it was written later in David's reign. Maybe it was written after his popularity had some time ago crested, and he was now just another king, maybe in his 35th year of reign. Maybe it was written around the time when Absalom rebelled against him and people began to question, maybe David shouldn't be the king. Maybe it should be this good-looking guy, Absalom. And so maybe the author wrote the book to shore up David's popularity among the people. We don't know. But it was written for the purpose of establishing the throne of David, both historically as well as religiously. But David's name is only mentioned once in the book of Ruth, and that's the very last word of the book. He's the king. David is the king legitimately. And he, we see in the book of Ruth, is from the lineage of faithfulness. It seems that the writer of Ruth, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, is telling us, his readers, that David is a faithful king in the same way that his great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth, were faithful. We can't help but get the impression as we read this book and grasp the writer's purpose that he's probably telling us, he's giving us the impression that David will perform his dealings in life and as their king from the same context of loving kindness that his great-grandparents did. But we learn from David, what we learn from Boaz and Ruth, is that while life may sometimes be difficult in God's economy, faithfulness will always be the key to seeing the working of God. But the book not only establishes David's throne as characterized by faithfulness, we also see from the book of Ruth that David's lineage includes Gentiles. David is the king of Israel, but David has roots in the Gentile world. Only two generations before him, his mother was a Gentile, his grandmother, his great-grandmother. He is the closest example in the scripture, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the closest example of a universal king. King of the Jews, but a king with one of his feet planted firmly in the Gentile world. We ignore that oftentimes, or we miss that. But the writer of Ruth doesn't want us to ever miss that. That David came from Gentile stock. I want to find something interesting. I think I've done before many years ago here at Belmar. If you take the genealogy that Matthew gives us, it's interesting that Matthew is writing predominantly to a Jewish Christian audience. Luke, on the other hand, who's writing almost exclusively to Gentiles, Luke does something really interesting. Whenever there's a parallel passage, not every time, but many times, where there's a parallel passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke includes women, where Matthew and Mark exclude them in the story. Don't ask me why. That's just how it is. Luke tends to stick up for the underdog. And in that culture, women were indeed the underdogs. That doesn't sound good, but you know what I mean. But it's interesting, if I were to ask you, based on these books that we know, which author included women in the genealogy of Christ, we would say Luke. But Luke didn't. Matthew did. And Matthew was writing predominantly to Jewish Christians. But what's interesting, there's four women who are mentioned in Matthew's genealogy. The first one is Tamar, a Canaanite. The second one is Rahab, a Gentile harlot. The third one is Ruth, a Moabitess. And the fourth one is Bathsheba. And Matthew doesn't use her name, but he refers to her as the one who was the wife of Uriah, the what? The Hittite, a Gentile. So Matthew is going out of his way as he presents the genealogy of Jesus Christ to bring not only women into the genealogy, but to bring the Gentile roots of the King of the Jews. We can't miss that. Because years before, that's exactly what the author of Ruth did. The book establishes a king. And the king is David, the great one. The one after God's own heart. So in the book of Ruth, we're going to learn of David's lineage, but this lineage is not presented as facts that are going to be on Friday's quiz. No. The lineage is here to encourage us to emulate the hero and the heroine of the book, Boaz and Ruth, and to encourage us to be faithful followers of God who deal with others and who deal with situations from the context of loving . It's a recurrent theme in the book of Ruth. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's loving kindness. It's, I guess, what we would call in our terminology, loyal love. We start by observing, what I'd like to see today simply is in verses 1 through 5. We observe that you would never believe that hope could come from despair. Some of you are probably facing situations that you might characterize as maybe hopeless or situations of despair, if maybe just general unhappiness. And when we're caught in those situations, of which we all get caught in many times, the message of Ruth is that you would never believe that hope can come from despair. The despair introduced at the beginning of the book of Ruth is of such a degree that the astute reader has to realize that apart from a mighty working of God, the fog of this despair will never lift. And I trust that none of you are in situations comparable to these characters in the book of Ruth. But my guess is that there's some of us here, maybe each one of us, who's dealing with some issues that if we were honest, we would have to wonder, is God going to work to get me out of this? The context of the story, we see in verses 1 and 2, emphasizes bleakness and despair. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. The context of the story emphasizes bleakness and despair. It was a bleak time historically for the nation. And the writer tells us that right off the bat. He says, it came to pass in the days when, literally it says, when the judges judged. You and I can read that and say, oh yeah, it's talking about the book of Judges. But you got to put it in the context of what he meant by bringing that up. It was a dark time in Israel's history, maybe the darkest apart from when they were taken into captivity. It was a terrible time in the nation's history. If you're here and you're of the Republican persuasion, you might say it came to pass in the days when Bill Clinton ruled the land. Or if you're here and you're from the Democratic persuasion, you might say it came to pass in the days when Reagan ruled the land, you see. Dark, dark days in the nation's history. That's what he meant by that. He wasn't just saying, well, let me give you a historical context here to write down on your calendar. No, he was saying, I want to give you a social context. It was a day when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. When there were seven cycles of sin that were characterized in Judges, and God would graciously supply a redeemer to come in. A goel is the Hebrew word for this redeemer who would come and deliver the people with a mighty hand. Gideon, Deborah, Samson. He was telling us a lot more than fixing a date on your timeline. He was telling us in the darkest period to date of this young nation's history, a man, or there was a famine in the land. Don't let that pass either without thinking about it. Because if you're aware of the covenant that God had made with his people, as we see in the book of Deuteronomy, the end chapters of Deuteronomy, in those chapters we see that God said, if you obey me, you're going to live long and prosper in the land. It was a covenant specifically with the nation, not to be tied into the Christian church today, not at all. It was a conditional covenant. Not a covenant like salvation, which is unconditional. No, it was a conditional covenant where God said, if you do this, you will be blessed. I will bless you when you lie down, and I will bless you when you get up. I'll read those end chapters in Deuteronomy and see what God had promised to them, and they would live long and prosper in the land. But he said, but if you don't, I'm going to curse you. There will be what in your land? Famine. Not only a bleak time historically, it was a bleak time religiously, because we see the context that here was a people who must have been disobedient. Of course they were. It was the time of the judges when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. And God was paying them for their deeds just like he said he would. He said, if you disobey me, check out Deuteronomy 29:30. If you disobey me, here are the curses. And they were experiencing from the hand of God exactly what they bargained for. It was a bleak time. It was a bleak time. Historically, the judges ruled. It was a bleak time. Religiously, there was famine in the land. And it was a desperate time practically. A certain man went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Why did he choose Moab? I don't know. It was close. Interesting that Things were growing in Moab, but they weren't growing in Israel. Why not? Because God was judging his people. And there was famine in the land. But this guy, this certain man, went to sojourn. To sojourn means to be a first-class traveler, not a citizen. He had every intention of coming back. He went to sojourn. Why did he go? It was close. There was probably food there. Had he lost all of his money and then decided to go, or did he decide to go before he lost everything? I don't know. I wonder if it was a shared decision between Naomi and Elimelech. I wonder if they sat down one night and said, well, what do you think? Should we go or not? Or maybe Elimelech pulled the trump card and said, we're going, woman. Or maybe Naomi pulled the whining card and said, honey, let's go. I want to go. We got to go to Mo. Maybe they had friends there. I don't know. I wonder whose decision it was. We're not told. But we're told they went. You know, Moab's relationship to Israel should have caused them concern. Because Moab had been the perennial enemies of Israel for many, many years. Weren't there other countries where crops were growing that they could have gone? They went to Moab. And the original reader of this book must have said, wow, see, for you and I, it's like, well, go to Mexico, go to Canada, whatever, but who cares? But for them to choose to go to Moab was big. That was big. And Moab's relationship to Israel should have caused them concern. Secondly, Moab's history should have caused them concern. Remember Balaam and Balak? They were an interesting combo, weren't they? Balak was the king of what? Moab. And he saw the children of Israel coming on the Exodus, and he said, they look like a swarm of locusts. If these people show up, they're going to eat everything in the refrigerator. They're going to eat everything in the land. It's kind of like what Jimmy and I showed up today. Wow, bolt the doors. But there were millions of them. There were millions of them. And so he called this priest of God, this prophet of God, kind of a strange dude, Balaam. He said, I'm going to pay you to go curse these people. And Balaam said, I can only do what God says, righteous guy that he was. But we'll try. Went and had the meeting, got the plan, went and stood up, opened his mouth, and he blessed him. Remember that story? That was a story where the donkey talked to him. Love that story. Three times he went back to curse them, and three times when he opened his mouth, he blessed. Now this time, Balak, he's fit to be tied by this point. He wants these people cursed, and this stupid prophet keeps blessing them. But he got his way. And what he did was he infiltrated the camp of Israel with Moabite women, and the weak, idolatrous men of Israel fell to these women and corrupted their religious practice, and I think there was about 20,000 people who were killed in Israel by God through the leaders for their sin, not only of adultery, but of idolatry. It's a great story. But you see, Moab's history should have caused them concern. You get into the book of Deuteronomy 23, we read that no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the congregation of the Lord up to the 10th generation. That hadn't come yet. Because they did not meet the children of Israel with bread and water as they came out of Egypt, and because they hired Balaam to curse them. Elimelech, if you're going to go somewhere to eat, choose a different direction. But he didn't. Moab's relationship to Israel should have caused them concern. Moab's history should have caused them concern. Genesis 19, don't turn there, but Moab's inception should have caused them concern. Moab sounds like a normal name for a country. It sounds like a normal name for a people. But not if you know the story of where they came from. It's kind of a disgusting story, but it's very important for the context of the book of Ruth. For you see, our man Lot, righteous Lot, as the New Testament calls him, which we know is only true positional, Lot was torn out of Sodom and Gomorrah before God destroyed it. Prior to being torn out, our man Lot offered his daughters sexually to the perverts outside the door. What a great father figure he is. Not a problem. Don't take these angels. Take my daughters. Unbelievable. And you read the account of how they pulled out, mom turned into salt, you know the story. And they say, let us go to the cities. And God says, no, go to the mountains. Ah. Finally, they wind up in the mountains. And they look, father and two daughters, and they see the cities destroyed. There weren't newspapers or CNN back then. You got to think, they probably thought the whole world was destroyed. Everybody but them in their cave. But when you read Genesis chapter 19, you find that whether it was because they thought the world was over and they were the only ones left, or whether it was because they were just disgusting people. But we find that the daughters who a few days before were offered to the disgusting people of Sodom and Gomorrah sexually, they make the plot to have relations with their father to populate the world. And the word Moab comes from the Hebrew, Ab is usually referring to father, Abba, with the first part of that word designating my father. And the one daughter's child was named Amnon, and the other was named Moab, which in the culture of the time bore the disgusting allusion to incest. Folks, this is a disgusting group of people. They were disgusting from their inception. They were disgusting through their history with Israel, and they were disgusting in their current relationship to Israel. But it was a desperate time practically. And Elimelech took his wife and his two sons and went to Moab. We can't judge them. We don't know the motives. We don't know the situation. It could have been a righteous decision. In all practicality, it could have been a disgustingly gross decision. We're not told. But he wound up there nonetheless. It was a desperate time, practically. And it was a curious time geographically. We learn that they're from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is highly significant in this story, for it's the birthplace of David, who we're going to read about in the last word of the book. Significant because it's the birthplace of David, as well as the birthplace of who? Jesus Christ. This little town, 5 miles away from Jerusalem, figures very prominently in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 35, we find out it's where Rachel died and where she was buried. In the book of Judges chapter 17, we find that there was a priest who was involved in Micah's idolatry. It's another story, another sermon. That's where he was from. In Judges chapter 19, that weird story of the man and his concubine when he chops her up and sends her to all the 12 tribes, remember? He was from Bethlehem. This little town of Bethlehem plays very significantly in the Bible. So it was a curious time, geographically. It's important here in Ruth. It's important in 1 Samuel chapter 16, because that's where Samuel goes and anoints David as the king, when Saul is still alive. The context of the story emphasizes bleakness and great despair. Are you all encouraged by me being here today? But you know, the focus of the story has an emphasis as well. And the focus for the first part is set in verses 3, 4, and 5. And the focus of the story to start, the starting focus, is the focus of death and finality. You know, if we thought that famine and questionable faithfulness was bad, it only gets worse now. Because in verses 3, 4, and 5, death dominates these three short verses. The death of Elimelech, the death of Mahlon, and the death of Chilion. Then Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. And now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And the reader of this book says, big mistake, Mahlon and Chilion. Didn't you read your Bible? You just married someone that you can't even take to church. But they married. And they dwelt there, verse 4 says, about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The focus of the story emphasizes, so far the focus of the story emphasizes death and finality. Think about Bethlehem for a minute. Throughout the Bible, you know, Bethlehem had always been the place of sadness, hadn't it? It starts out with the death of Rachel. It was a sad time. But it's also a place of joy and birth. The joy was true when Jesus was born there. The angels announced tidings, what we hear of great joy at the birth of the Savior. But the scripture is careful to emphasize the agony of death that came at the birth of Christ with the slaughter of who? The children. The writers of Scripture won't let us get away from that. Bethlehem is an important place in biblical history. Remember, it was where Rachel died, but if you recall the story, how did she die? She died in the process of childbirth, giving birth to who? To Benjamin. And it was Benjamin's birth that brought about Rachel's death. All of these things are critical to our understanding of Ruth, because the author is going to play on these themes throughout. And what he lays forth for us in these first five verses has to govern our interpretation and reading of the book. One author about the book of Ruth said this, and I'll quote it, "Before there is birth in Ruth, there is death, hard and bitter death. In all of the vicissitudes of life, there is the absolute necessity of faith in the Lord, who can turn emptiness to fullness, who can turn sadness to joy, who can turn death to life, in order that his will would be accomplished in his way and in his time." And that's what we see in Ruth. In five verses, a picture is painted for us that if we read it at all, we have to say, apart from the working of God, there is no folks, you and I got to realize that same thing. We sometimes have the luxury, many of us, most of us, have the luxury to be nowhere in the predicament that Naomi found herself at the end of verse 5. Oh, we get some bad days, don't we? I get a backache every once in a while, suffering for Jesus. We got it pretty good. But I would be a fool to think that every one of us here has it good. Some of you guys are probably facing things that, if you were to tell us about it right now, we would weep. I don't know. The context of this story so far emphasizes bleakness and despair, and the focus so far points us to death and to finality. So as I read these verses, as I'm studying for this message, I got to ask, what's the challenge for you and me as we begin to study this wonderful little book? I think what it boils down to is we need to call to mind that God is still working in each of our lives, even during times of chaos and pain. My question is, do you believe that? That God is working in your life, even when there's chaos, and even when there's pain. That's what Ruth is all about. The God who behind the scenes orchestrates the events and means every one of those things for good. Cancer for good? Yeah. It can be. Miserableness at home because of sin for good? Yeah, it can be. I wonder if you're in the middle of a painful and trying time where circumstances seem to have already overwhelmed you. You're in those circumstances not because of anything you've done. You didn't go out and plant cancer cells in your body or in the body of your loved one. But yet it's there. You didn't wreck your car and not have any money to replace it. Somebody ran into it, and you're without a car. And you're here caught up in painful circumstances that you really had nothing to do with. And when you look at it, you can say, God, you could have given the next guy this disease. You could have given someone else's kid the learning disability that keeps us up until 11 o'clock at night trying to get through this homework that the other kids get through in 10 minutes. But there you are. And maybe mom or dad have long since flown the coop and you're there alone trying to figure out not only how to raise those kids, but how to pay those bills. And you can look at it and you can say, God, I did nothing to bring this on. But here I am. Ruth may have been able to say that. But maybe she was in her situation because of a sinful decision. Maybe going to Moab was a terrible decision and a sinful decision and everything else. And now she's forced to live with the fact that if I wouldn't have whined so much at my husband to leave Israel, and come here with my friend who I met at college, maybe I wouldn't be in such a bad situation. You know, some of you have really messed your own bed. And you're living with it right now. You married an idiot. And everybody told you not to marry him or her, but you did it anyway. And now it's 30 years later, and he or she is still an idiot, actually a bigger idiot than when you married. And you're stuck. Maybe you borrowed some money in an ill-advised move, and you can't pay it back. And the bill collectors are there, and you're saying, I don't have the money. I know I owe you the money, but I ain't got it. And chances are, bill collector, I ain't gonna get it. And then you sit down and you look at that stack and you say, Lord, I know it was my sinfulness that got me here. It's either one or the other. I'm here because of what we sometimes refer to as just plain old bad luck. Or we're there because of sinful and ignorant and selfish decisions. But either way, we're there. When I look at Naomi, I don't know why she was there. It was either one or the other. But you know what? God's not looking to get even. And he's not saying, you big dope, you married a jerk, pay for it. And he's not saying, you sinful, selfish slob, you borrowed all that money. No, he's saying, no matter how you got into that situation, his grace will help you. He might not take it away, but he wants to help us. That's what we're going to see in Ruth. And I got to tell you, when I read this book, I get to verse 5, and I say, wow, I can identify with this. And I get to the end of the book, and I see that our God can turn these situations around. Whether it was from just the wrong place at the wrong time, or whether it was from sinful, gross, self-seeking decisions. When I'm in the mud, God can pull us out. And we want to say, but God, I did nothing to get here. And he says, yeah, but you were pretty gross in other areas if you don't recall. And when we get in the other bind, we say, God, I did everything to get myself here. He says, I know. I know exactly what you did, and you did worse than you think you did. Jimmy and I were talking on the way down today, and he's into cars. He's a kid. He's a guy, okay? He doesn't have any money, thankfully. So he said, Dad, what about the cars you had? So I started going down the list of these pieces of junk that I owned. When I told him about them, I made them sound a whole lot better than they were, just to kind of make them a little feeling bad, because look what I had, Jim, and you can't. I was lying to him. But anyway, I told him a story of one of my cars that a friend and I were in, and he was driving, and we were doing some stuff we shouldn't have been doing. This was back up in the beautiful Upper Peninsula of Michigan in the middle of March on a Friday night and a snowstorm. And my idiot friend was driving, and before we knew what happened, we were on our side with him on top of me and half of the car under the snow and the other half sticking out. And we kind of perused the situation after he picked himself off from me. And I said, Lee, I think we're going to probably be here till the spring thaw, which up there was sometime in May. Our fault? Yep. Stupid move? Dumb. Should we have been there? No, no, no. But it wasn't 5 minutes until we saw lights coming. And it was a friend with a huge four-wheel drive pickup truck. And he said, do you need some help? Well, we could have said, no, we're okay here. Fine, thanks. I said, need some help? We can't even get out of the dumb car because it's sticking up. Hooked the chain onto us and pulled us out. We were on our merry way. Why do I tell you that? Well, because I thought of it. But that's exactly what God does for us. Maybe not in so dramatic of a way, and maybe not immediately. But we're going to see in Ruth that with the passing of time, he works for your good. He works for my good. And in his grace, he doesn't always chastise us for the reason we got in the jam in the first place. That's the introduction to Ruth. We're going to have some fun this month. This is a great book. Father, I pray that as we study your word, that you would help us to understand it, help us to gain insight into our own lives. Help us especially, Father, to believe you more consistently because of spending time in this book. For any who are here, Lord, who aren't related to you through faith in your Son, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict them even this morning of their need of a Savior. For the rest of us, I pray that you would help us to live faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.